This morning, we are in James chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. Follow along as I read. James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Let's pray together. Father, we come before you right now in the name of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in you. And we thank you, Lord, that what was needed for us to be saved was accomplished by you, fully and completely. And we also thank you today that you have given us the privilege and the opportunity to partner with you in your plan and story of redemption. And God, I pray that you would give us just some insight today from your word of what that looks like on a very practical level. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name, amen. Question for you, Coke or Pepsi? Okay, now just a second. Let's pretend we're at an event and there's only two beverages that are available. There's not even water, so you can't say I'm not a soda guy, okay? So if you had to pick, how many of you pick Pepsi? How many of you pick Coke? Okay, look at that. Man, the Coke wins out of it all. If I had to choose between the two, I would also pick Coke. I'm more of an iced tea guy, but if I have to drink soda, I want to drink a Diet Coke. Okay, that's my beverage of choice when that's my only option. And remember, those of you who've been, you know, go back a while, you remember that, you know, Coke, they had their slogan. What was their slogan? Remember? It's the real thing, right? They had that song, "It's the real thing." Coke, get. That's why they don't let me on the worship team. But, you know, they had that. And it seems like, you know, that we're really interested. If you attach the word real to something and it just seems to sell. You know, we have real coffee, real leather, and we are interested in the genuine article, right? Well, today we are going to talk about real faith. Faith that is the real deal. And the big idea that James throws out for us is this, is that faith without works is dead. Now, immediately when we hear that, we think, wait a minute, is James contradicting what Paul said? Because remember, Paul, he was the champion of grace. And Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That was Paul's mantra. That was his message. Now, we are saved by grace, through faith, alone, and nothing else. And then James comes along and says, hey, faith without works is dead. Is there a contradiction? Well, the thing we need to understand is how these two things work together. And a pastor and commentator of old, a guy by the name of Griffin Thomas, wrote this, very insightful. He says, "It's been said that St. Paul and St. James are not soldiers of different armies fighting against each other, but soldiers of the same army fighting back to back against the enemies coming from opposite directions." That is a great explanation because Paul's enemy, the enemy that he was fighting, was legalism. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's coming to these people who have never heard of God and never heard of Jesus, and they open up their hearts to the Lord. But then what was happening was these Judaizers would come in and say, if you really want to get saved, you also need to become a Jew, and so you need to follow all of these laws and get circumcised and do all of these things. And so Paul's whole message was to say, no, that's not true. It's you're saved by grace through faith alone. His enemy was legalism, but James, his enemy that he's fighting is lethargy. It's laziness. It's complacency. It's the mindset that says, hey, I know God, I love God, I'm saved, but doesn't do anything. And so James is saying, no, there has to be some evidence to your faith. And so we're going to see how these two ideas flow together in our text today. Somebody said, faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can always see the results. And you know what? There's truth in that. James is talking here about real faith, and we're going to have four insights as to what real faith looks like. Number one, it's more than words. Look at verse 14 again. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says," there's the words, there's the profession, "that he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him?" And then he gives this illustration. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and be filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" It says that twice. "Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James gives this illustration that you come upon a brother. So he's talking here about a fellow Christian, a person who is a part of the community of faith. And you come across this person and he's in need. He's destitute. He doesn't have any food. He doesn't have any clothes, or the clothes he has are just really, really shabby. And you see this person in need and you're just like, "Hey, brother, great to see you, man. Be warm, be filled. It's going to be cold tonight. I hope you're okay," you know. Or, "Hey, you know, be warm, be filled. I'm going to lunch," you know, and you don't give them anything to eat. He says, "What does that do? What does that profit?" He says, "That's useless." And that faith, that type of faith, is useless. The whole thing that we've been talking about here as we've been going through James is how God is seeking to do this work in our lives, right? To make us more like Jesus. That the Christian life is not about perfection, but it's about progress. And the progress is God moving us along to make us more like Jesus. And James's whole point that he's been bringing out is that, hey, real faith, it works. Real faith is seen in action. Jesus also told a story that illustrated the same idea. In Matthew chapter 25, he tells the parable of the sheep and the goats. And he says, "When the Son of Man comes in all of his glory, the people are going to be gathered together to him like a shepherd would bring together the sheep and the goats. And he separates the sheep from the goats." And he says, he takes the sheep and he puts them on his left. And he says, "Man, I'm proud of you guys. Well done, man. Enter into your rest." And they're like, "Why are you so excited?" And he goes, "Well, because when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And when I was, you know, naked, you clothed me. And when I was a stranger, you welcomed me in." And the sheep would say, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and naked and thirsty and a stranger?" And he says, "When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. So enter into your rest." And he takes the goats and he puts them on his right and he says, "Depart from me." And they're like, "Why?" He says, "Because when I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. And when I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. And when I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And when I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me in." And they say the same thing, "Lord, when did we ever see you like that?" And he says, "When you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it unto me." And so Jesus was illustrating, and James is illustrating that, hey, real faith is going to be evidence. It's going to be demonstrated by our actions. That in the Christian life, it's not just compassion, but it's compassion plus action. Now, can I just say something to you as your pastor who loves you so much about this idea of a stranger, welcoming the stranger? You see, I got an email this past week that broke my heart. Last week, there was a couple that came here for the very first time. And they took Pastor Steve up on his invite to go out in the back and get a burrito. And they were all excited, you know. They went back there to get their burrito, and they were hoping they would meet some people, and they were trying to be friendly, and they sat down at this table, and she wrote to basically say nobody talked to them. Nobody sat with them. And she wasn't writing to complain, and she wasn't mean or nasty or anything like that, but she was kind of basically saying, if you're going to say that, maybe you ought to rethink, you know. If you're going to give out these burritos to new people, maybe you need to think about a better way to welcome them in. And here's what I just want to say to you, especially those of you who have been around a long time. And I know it's awesome to come to church and you see your friends, and maybe sometimes you haven't seen them all week long. But can I just say this, please? There should never, ever be somebody sitting there by themselves. Never. That just can't happen. And so we need to extend that arm. We need to reach out. And you know what? Sometimes I know we're thinking like, oh, I don't know if that person's new. It doesn't matter. I meet people all the time that I'm like, you know, hey, I meet them. How long? Are you new here? How long have you been going here? And they're like, oh, no, I'm not new. I've been going here 5 years. And I'm like, I'm just meeting you now. Do you just come at Christmas and Easter? You know, what's the deal? No, I don't say that, but I think it sometimes, you know. But it's serious. In a church our size, I mean, that can happen all the time. So here, just my heart, we need to be that place. Welcoming. Amen? Amen. Okay? Didn't hurt you too bad there? Okay? So James is saying, hey, it's got to be more than words. It's got to be, you know, more than just things that we say. Oh, yeah, hey, I love you, and I, you know, I've got faith. No, it's got to be more than that. Now, oftentimes when we hear the word, you know, faith without works is dead, we think works, and we're thinking like, okay, what does that mean? Is he talking the Ten Commandments? Is he talking, you know, the Torah? Is he talking the law of Moses? Is he talking about I got to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and read my Bible and pray? No, I mean, that's not going to save you. It'll help you grow, but it's not going to save you. It's not talking about that. I want to just very, very simply define for you faith and works today. Okay, faith is as simple as this. Trusting God and obeying God. That's faith. Works as simple as this. This is what James has been telling us already. It's loving God and loving people. It's what we saw last week when he referred to it in verse 8 and in verse 12 as the royal law. And he defined it in this way. The royal law, it's that you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not this long list. It's not all these things. It's just this simple. It's loving God and loving people. It's trusting God and it's obeying God. And James says it's got to be more than just words. And the second thing we want to note here then is that real faith can be seen. Look at verse 18. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Here's what James is saying. Don't just tell me, show me. Don't just tell me, show me. It's like that Beyonce song. And I just got to say, go on record, I don't listen to Beyonce. She's not in my, you know, music list, not a fan. But this song was everywhere for a little while. Put a ring on it, okay? Remember, you know? And that's the idea. Like, hey, don't just play with my heart. Just don't just say that you love me, because guys will do that, gals. You know, they'll play with your heart. They'll say, oh, I love you so much. And they're just playing with your heart. You say, if you're serious about this relationship, you're serious about me, put a ring on it. And all the sisters said, amen, right? Okay. Let's get real about it. That's what James is saying. He's not saying put a ring on it, but he's saying, show me, okay? Don't just tell me, show me. Real faith can be seen. Now, I want to pause and just back up for a minute. I want you to understand that James is in no way here saying that you have to add works to your faith in order to be saved. He's not saying that, okay? Got to make that clear. Because that would negate the work of the cross, okay? Everything that you needed for salvation and everything that you needed for redemption and everything that you and I needed for forgiveness and everything that we needed to be made right with God was done by Jesus on the cross when he paid the price for our sins and 3 days later when he rose again from the dead. He did it all. It's like I say to you all the time, when Jesus hung there on the cross and he yelled out, what did he yell? It's finished, right? He didn't yell, phase one is done. Now you do 2, 3, 4, and 5, okay? No. He's like, it's finished. It's done. Think of it in this way. Somebody buys you a house. Are you excited? If like, hey, I bought you this house, but just phase one is done. And this is all that phase one is. You've got a roof. You've got windows. You've got a front door. And you walk into a great big box. There's no rooms. There's no plumbing. There's no bathroom. There's no kitchen. There's no stove. There's no power. There's nothing. I mean, all it is just, it's a great big box. That's phase one. I'll tell you, you know, some of you construction-minded guys might get excited about that, but me, I don't have time. That's never, ever going to get completed, and I don't have the skills to do that. So I'm not excited about it at all. I'm like, awesome, bummer. You know, what am I supposed to do with that, okay? Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, phase one is done. Now you do the rest. He says, it's complete. It's finished. Everything that you needed to be made right with God, everything that you needed to have a relationship with Him, everything that you needed for hope and forgiveness, it's all been done by Him. And it gets even better than that because He has given you a house that has all the furnishings ready and available. That's what Peter means when Peter writes in his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 2, when he writes and he says, now add to your faith, or 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith. What's he saying is, what he's saying is this, is utilize what I've given you. He puts it this way. Notice he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowledge, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life, that's abundant life, and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here's what James is saying. James is saying everything that you needed for life, for abundant life and godliness, it's yours. And it's found in the knowledge of Christ. It's found in Jesus, and it's found in the fact that you have been made a partaker of the divine nature. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. That means that God has put his spirit into your heart, and through his spirit, everything that you need to walk with God, live with God, be right with God, it's been supplied to you. It's found in Jesus. But then James says, but also for this very reason, because all of that I just said is true, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And he goes on and on and on there. When he says add to your faith, this is what he means. Utilize what's been given to you. Or another way that we might put it is furnish your faith. So let's go back to the analogy, okay? We show up, you show up at the house, and I mean, the plumbing's in, the power's on, all the walls are in place, everything works, and the garage is full of everything that you need. Beds, couches, everything, dressers, everything that you need to live in that house. You just got to take it out of the garage now and put it into place. That's what Peter's telling us. When he says, add to your faith, he says, furnish it with that which has already been given to you. Isn't that awesome? That God's given us everything. So going back to the analogy and what James is saying here. So I show up at your house. We park outside. I'm like, this is your house? And you're like, yeah. Yeah, this is my house. Okay, show me. So we walk up to the front door and you whip out the key and you put it in the front door and you open it up and we walk in and it's like, wow, what are you doing? You're showing me. You're not just telling me. You're showing me, hey, this is my house. And then I'm asking you, does the power work? And you're like, yeah, it works. And so I pull out of my bag a DiGiorno pizza and I'm like, man, let's put this baby in the oven and let's have some lunch. You're showing me it works. That's James's point. Faith is not just that which is to be talked about. Faith needs to be seen. And then number three, real faith is more than intellectualism. Look at verse 19. He says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, James is using a little bit of shock here when he says, hey, you say you have faith? That's nothing. Even the demons believe And that might seem startling to some of you. It's like, demons have faith. Did you know that? Demons believe in the existence of God. Demons believe in the deity of Christ. That's why they're always saying, you know, when they would see Jesus, you know, they'd be crying out, Jesus, Son of David, or Jesus, the Messiah. They're making reference to his deity. Have mercy on us. Demons believe in a divine place of punishment. They would always say to Jesus, don't send us there now. We know that's where we're going to end up eventually, but don't send us there now. Please, can we go into the pigs? Remember that story? Demons believe in the power of Christ as judge. So demons have faith. Demons have a solid theology. Demons, if they're going to Bible college, they're getting an A+ in theology, okay? But this is James's point here. It's got to be more than just intellectualism. It's got to be more than just what you know in your head. James's point is that intellectual assent to correct doctrine is not salvation, because all of us know it's easy to come across people who know a lot. People who have a lot of information. I mean, they can argue with you for days and weeks on different points. They know the Bible backwards and forwards, but the problem is they don't love people. They're like porcupines, a lot of fine points, but hard to get close to, you know? And some of you know people like that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul writes there, he says, you know what? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And the problem with some people, what James is pointing out, and he wants us to realize, is real faith. It's more than just what you know in your head. It's got to travel to 18 inches from your head down to your heart and then be worked out of your life. So real faith is trusting God and obeying God. It's demonstrated by works, loving God and loving people. That it's got to be more than words, and it's got to be, real faith can be seen. Real faith is more than intellectualism. And finally, number four, real faith does something. This is what he illustrates for us in verses 21 through 26. Using the life of Abraham, no surprise there, but also using the life of a gal by the name of Rahab, who was a prostitute. Very surprising there. Abraham, that doesn't surprise us. I mean, Abraham was, he's called the father of the faith. He was a hero to the Jewish people. There's songs that have been written about Abraham. I mean, if you grew up in Sunday school, you sang this one, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one and so are you. And so we all go marching. How many of you sang that song, you know? Okay. There's no songs written about Rahab. Okay. No songs about her. It's not, you know, Rahab the prostitute, turn many tricks, you know. No, they're not singing that song, okay? It's not part of the Sunday school lesson, all right? No songs about Rahab. So he pulls out these two, Abraham and Rahab, and he's going to use these two very different people as examples that real faith does something, and he starts with Abraham. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Pause there and give me your attention. James combines two events in the life of Abraham to make his point that faith without works is dead. Verse 23 refers to what took place in Abraham's life back in Genesis chapter 15. When God takes Abraham one day outside and he shows him all the stars. I mean, picture a Judean desert. It's black. It's nighttime. And you see stars for miles. And he says, you see all these stars, Abraham? This is what your descendants are going to be like. I'm going to make of you this great nation. And this is what your descendants are going to be like. And it says that Abraham heard that and he believed God. And God said, Abraham, you are righteous in my eyes because you believed. It started really a few chapters before when God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and said to him, Abraham, I want you to leave your homeland. He was living in this place called Ur of the Chaldees. And, you know, it was a nice place. It was a luxurious place. It was kind of like maybe what we would call our La Jolla, you know, or our nice part of Carlsbad. I mean, it was that type of place where he was living. A lot of luxury there. But God calls him to leave that, and he does. I mean, he gets up and packs up his stuff, and he goes on this journey, and he's believing because he's believing what God had told him. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to lead you to a new land. And so Abraham, he believes that, and he ventures out. And then this one day, God brings him outside and just reiterates the promise and says, all of your descendants are going to be like the stars. And Abraham's like, all right. Far out. I believe that. I embrace that. And Paul the Apostle uses that moment in the life of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 for building the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. And he says that Abraham was justified by his faith. He was declared righteous by his faith because he believed. It was that simple. And Paul tells us that event from God's perspective. Abraham believed and God declared him to be righteous. But in verses 21 through 22 of our text, James refers to an event in the life of Abraham that happened many years after that, where Abraham's faith, key thing here, was demonstrated. It happened decades later in Genesis chapter 22 when God comes to Abraham and now he has a son. Prior to this, he had no kids, but now he has a son, Isaac, the promised child. And God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to take the promise. I want you to take Isaac, go up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him there to me. And the scriptures tell us that Abraham did that Abraham obeyed, that he went, that he climbed up that hill with his son. In fact, Isaac carried the wood and Isaac carried the fire. And James says here in verse 22 that Abraham's faith was working together with his works. In other words, it was evidenced by his works, and by his works, his faith was made perfect or complete. That James says that Abraham was justified by his works. Now, this brings us back to this million-dollar question, this contradiction, the question being, how was Abraham justified by works, by works in James 21, when he had already been justified by faith? It's all about perspective. Paul writes from the perspective of God. And God is using that event when Abraham believed to declare that he's made righteous, that he's justified. James writes from the perspective of men. And he's using the time when Abraham takes his son up to Mount Moriah as when his faith was demonstrated, where people like us could read about it and see. And that's his point. We could sum it up this way. The three differences between Paul and James is that, number one, their emphasis is different. Paul deals with the root of salvation, whereas James deals with the fruit of salvation. Number two, their perspective is different. Paul looks at life through God's perspective, whereas James looks at it through man's perspective. And finally, their terms are different. When Paul talks of justification, he means the act of God at salvation, whereby he declares a sinner righteous, even though he's still living in a sinning state. And James uses the term justification as a means to illustrate how their faith was validated or evidenced by their works. And so this is the perfect relationship that we see between faith and works. As someone expressed it this way, Abraham was not saved by faith plus works, but a faith that did work. A faith that could be demonstrated. Now, I want to just have you think for a moment, we're almost done, about what Abraham did when he took Isaac up that hill. And I think this is a word from the Lord for at least a few of you here today. So I want you to think about, what did that mean to Abraham when he took his son up that hill? Isaac represented his identity. Isaac represented the promise. I mean, I want you to think about this for a minute. Anytime Abraham, he's on a journey, I mean, for years, decades, he's wandering around the wilderness, you know, going to this place, wherever God's going to lead him. He doesn't know where he is, but he's just trusting God. He meets somebody. Hey, who are you? My name's Abraham. Where are you from? I'm from Ur of the Chaldees. Oh, really? Why did you leave? Well, God appeared to me, and God gave me this promise that he was going to make of me a great nation. He was going to lead me to this new land. Oh, that sounds amazing, Abraham. How many kids do you have?
None.
I don't have any. Now they're whispering, this guy's crazy. He thinks God's going to make the nation of him. And he's like in his 70s. And later, he's in his 80s, and he doesn't have any kids, you know. This guy's nuts. But then, in his 90s, the promised child is born. And suddenly, Isaac is the validation of the story. It's like he meets somebody. Who are you? I'm Abraham. Where are you from? I'm from Ur. Where are you going? Why are you out here? I'm following God. I'm trusting God. I'm going to this new land that he's going to lead me, and he's going to make of me a great nation. Oh, really? How many kids do you have right now? Well, let me introduce you to my son. God's going to do all of this through him. But then God comes along and says, Abraham, now take the promise and sacrifice him to me. And when Abraham took Isaac up the hill, his whole identity was being placed on that altar. I mean, he would go down in history as the dude who gave up everything because he believed he got a promise from God, and he left his homeland and left it all to go and follow God. And now he's going to go on. They're going to add to that. And he's this psycho dad who killed the promise. I mean, it's a 2020 report, right? But Abraham took his son up that hill with the full intention of sacrificing him. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, gives us a little insight into the secret as to why Abraham did this. Please listen to me. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham did that. And he gets Isaac up there, he puts him on the altar, and he's got the knife ready to plunge it into him when God stops him. And the writer of Hebrews says he did that. He was willing to put that which represented his identity on the altar because he believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. In other words, Abraham was willing to put his identity on the altar because he was focused on and he was confident in God's identity. And you know what? I think that that's a word from God to some of you here today. That God's saying to you today, you need to put your identity on the altar. It's why I'm always, always encouraging you to get your eyes off of yourself. And get your eyes off of the horizontal, to get your eyes off of all the situations that are going on this level, and get your eyes focused vertically on to God, on his identity, on his ability, on his promise. And I think God is calling some of you today to put your identity on the altar and be found in his. You know, when I was a kid, the neighbors behind us had a pool. And so we would go over there and we would swim. And I learned to swim there. And I know some dads, and maybe some of your dads did this to you. If they did, you have my sympathy. If you did this to your children, you should be ashamed. But I've heard stories of some dads who would take their kids and just throw them into the deep end and like go, okay, have fun. And they're flailing and screaming and yelling and freaking out and having almost a heart attack. And then they would save them, you know, and that happened like 11 times until they finally learned how to swim. That's not the way my dad did it. It's not the way I did it with my kids. My dad stood there in the water about a foot from the wall. And he said to me, jump, jump. And I'm like, but I'm going to get wet. And he's like, yeah, that's the idea. My head might go under. It's okay. I've got you. The water's going to be cold. Yeah, for a minute, but it's going to be refreshing. Just jump. And you know what? I did. And then he would move back, and I would jump again, and he would move back, and I would jump again. And pretty soon, I'm learning to swim. I did that with my kids. I mean, my kids, they've got me 10 feet away from the wall, and they're like running and, wah! You know, and they're going under the water, and they got me because, why? They were confident that I was going to catch them. For some of you here today, God's got his arms out. He's in the pool and he's saying, jump. He's got his arms out, the same arms that were hanging on the cross where he paid the price for your sins. And he's saying, get your eyes off of you and all your problems and all your issues and all this stuff going on in your life and jump and trust me. Quit trying to do it on your own. And trust what I have already done. If you're here today and you know God's speaking to you, I want to encourage you, surrender to him today. Jump in the pool today. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you've never, ever really given your life to him, and you've been trying to, you know, play the church thing and the religious thing, and I'm going to clean up my act, and God's saying, no, it's none of that. Just jump in the pool. Put your identity in what I've done. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know, man. I've had a pretty hard life and messed up life, and I don't know if God really, you know, could save me, or if he did, that he would ever use me. James's next illustration argues against that point or that idea because he uses Rahab. Notice this. It's so amazing and awesome. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Rahab is one of my favorite Bible characters. And this gal, I mean, she's a prostitute, okay? And no little girl dreams of being a prostitute when they grow up. No little girl writes that in their diary. I want to be a prostitute when I grow up. No. You become a prostitute because very wicked and evil and demonic and deplorable things happen to you. You are used and abused like a commodity. You're treated like a soulless recreational vehicle. That's Rahab. In that culture, women were treated as less than second class. So imagine what a prostitute would be treated like. Normal women, less than second class. Rahab, prostitute, somewhere way down the line. But Rahab hears about the God of Israel. She hears about how he conquers the Egyptians. And he conquers the Amalekites. And he takes care of his people through 40 years in the wilderness. And in this limited knowledge that she has, she comes to this place in her heart where she just recognizes and she believes this is the real and true God. And so when she meets the spies that Joshua sent into Jericho, she's like, I'm going to help you guys. She hides them in her house. And she says to them, she says, when you guys come to destroy the city, will you have mercy on me and my family? And they're like, absolutely. And they say to tell her to hang a scarlet cord out of the window so that it would be a sign to the army to not invade or not, you know, that house. And so Rahab responded with her mind and her emotions, but she also responded with her will as she did something about it. And she risked her own life by hiding the spies. And then she risked her own life again by telling her family of this good news of deliverance. And God rewards her. Not only are they saved, but Rahab, she's given a new life. She's grafted into the family of the Israelites. She meets somebody and they get married. And Rahab ends up in the family line of Jesus. So when Jesus is looking at his family tree, okay, he looks back and he sees my great, 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 great grandmother is Rahab, and she was a prostitute. Isn't that amazing? Display of God's grace, of how he can take the life that has been so wrecked and restore it. And James uses Rahab as this incredible analogy of, again, somebody who had faith, had a belief that was demonstrated by her actions. So real faith, it works. Real faith, not a list, but a life. Not legalism, but love. Not rules, but a response. And I'm going to end our time together this morning with another commercial. We started with Coke. I'm not going to sing. But you know the commercial, Got Milk? My question for you today is, got faith? Here's the answer. Got works? Because they're going to demonstrate. They're going to evidence. They're going to validate. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you did it all, that you paid the price. We thank you, Lord, that you declared there on Calvary, finished, not phase one, but it all. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything we need to furnish our faith. And Lord, I pray for us here today that we would do just that. And Lord, I pray especially for those here today who need to put their identity on the altar, who need to put their lives on the altar today as a living sacrifice. Lord, I pray today that they would respond, Lord, to your heart. As you are standing there in the pool, that they would jump because their confidence is in your identity, in your faithfulness. That you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. We thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord.